The intriguing aspect of Revelation 16 is that we begin to see a different kind of people emerging. Watch the video to the end and discover the greatest judgment in the Bible. The Old Testament comprises 15 books of prophecy, while the New Testament consists of only one book of prophecy, Revelation, written by the Apostle John. John lived in Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus, where they spent their lives and found their final rest. The book of Revelation was composed at the end of the first century during the reign of Emperor Domitian. It was mandatory for everyone to burn incense to Caesar once a year on a specific day, known as the Day of the Lord. People had to stand before an altar, raise their hands, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." However, this posed a great challenge to early Christian groups, as their religious beliefs were based on the fact that Jesus is Lord, and they could not declare, "Caesar is Lord," without facing severe consequences. It was a crucial time to see if Christians would remain steadfast in their faith. People died for their faith long before the book of Revelation was written. The book serves as a guide for those willing to die for their beliefs. Originally, the term martyr meant witness, but it became evident that being a true witness of Jesus could imply sacrificing one's life. As a result, the definition of martyr evolved to include those who die for their faith in Jesus. John, the author of the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John and three letters. However, the book of Revelation differs in style, as John received it uniquely. The Father gave the revelation to Jesus, who passed it to an angel. The angel, in turn, delivered it to John, who wrote everything down for the churches. No other book of the Bible has such a complex origin. John wrote everything he saw and heard, and sometimes what he saw was so extraordinary that the angel had to remind him 11 times to write everything down. During his visions, John was transported to heaven, where he heard various voices and choirs singing, and he made sure to document everything. The book of Revelation is a remarkable scripture that focuses on the subject of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. This event is predicted 318 times in the Bible, making it the most frequently mentioned prophecy. The book of Revelation narrates the events that will occur before, during, and after the return of the Lord Jesus. This great mystery has fascinated and captivated people for many years. The concept of the bowls, often referred to as the bowls of wrath, is found in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. These bowls represent the final judgments of God that will be poured out on the earth shortly before the end of the world. The seven bowl judgments are the last major events in a difficult time described in the Bible. They are intense and worse than anything before. Essentially, these bowls are like containers of God's wrath. At this time, people had committed many evils, especially under a leader called the Antichrist. So these seven bowls are God's response to all the calamities. They begin when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Revelation discusses several terms, such as seals, trumpets, bowls, candlesticks, dragons, and stars. The seals, trumpets, and bowls are disasters. The bowl judgments happen during the time of tribulation and are so devastating that if they continued, all human life on earth would be annihilated. The seven seals are the first series of judgments. When the Lamb, interpreted as Jesus, opens the seventh seal, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour, followed by the introduction of the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are the second series of judgments. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the third series of judgments, the seven bowls, begin. The seven bowls are the final and most severe judgment. An angel pours out each bowl, and each bowl brings a plague or catastrophe upon the earth or its inhabitants. The end times were upon humanity. The world, already in chaos, was about to witness the pouring out of God's wrath. The seven bowls of judgment bring severe calamities. The first bowl, Revelation 16, begins with a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, in Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. As the first angel approached the earth carrying his bowl, he poured out its contents. At that moment, a terrifying change occurred. Those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, the very emblem of their rebellion against the Creator, were suddenly afflicted. An ugly and painful ulcer appeared on their bodies, causing great pain and discomfort. The people who had proudly displayed their mark were now suffering and in agony due to the painful sores on their skin. Now I would like to discuss one of the main manifestations of Satan's kingdom. This opposition manifests in what I call the spirit of the Antichrist. This, as we will see, is distinct from the person called the Antichrist, who in turn is different from the many Antichrists that have arisen throughout history. The spirit of these people is explained in John's teachings in 1 John 2:18, 23. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let me clarify the true meaning of the term Antichrist. The word Christ is derived from the Greek Christos, which corresponds exactly to the Hebrew Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. Therefore, when we say Antichrist, it means anti-Messiah. With this, John referred to an individual who has captured the imagination of many people, some who do not even know the Bible. However, many are not knowledgeable about this individual known as the Antichrist. The Antichrist will appear wonderful, charming, and successful. He will be the supreme winner and will present himself as an angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Additionally, in John's teachings we read, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." 1 John 4, 2-3. Throughout human history, many individuals have appeared and been identified as Antichrists. However, according to Scripture, at the end of times, a powerful ruler known as the Antichrist will briefly reign over humanity, representing the supreme manifestation of evil. As we approach the end times, the spirit of the Antichrist will become more intense, and we will find ourselves fighting against it more often. The spirit operates through all the Antichrists. John provided us with distinct signs of the spirit of the Antichrist, which are of great importance. The mark of this spirit is that it denies that Jesus is the Messiah, as we can see in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Furthermore, John states that anyone who denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. It is important to note that the spirit of the Antichrist does not deny the existence of God. In fact, the Antichrist will claim to be the representative of God. However, the spirit denies that the Messiah has already come. It probably believes that the Messiah will come, but denies that the Messiah has already come, the person known as the Antichrist. Thus, we see three names for the same being: the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of perdition. Although this spirit is distinct from the dragon of Revelation 12, it is still closely identified with him. He is not the dragon, but he is like him, for the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns. Why will Satan give his power to this person? Because it will allow this person to gain dominion over the entire human race and convince all humanity to do the one thing that Satan most desires: worship him. His goal has been a long-term project that he has worked patiently on for many centuries. The recovery of the beast increases his fame and authority. The whole world marvels and follows the beast. Twice later, in Revelation 13:12 and 13:14, this recovery is mentioned in connection with the world's worship and devotion to the beast. According to Daniel, an orator with impressive speaking skills will not only use elaborate language, but also speak disrespectfully about God. The Antichrist is described as a man whose appearance was greater than that of his brothers. Many people will find him highly attractive due to his charm, eloquence, and striking appearance. The Antichrist will progress from a regional leader to a world leader, an implacable global tyrant, and finally, a god. The blasphemies of the beast. In Revelation 13:5-6, we read, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God, and to slander his name and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven." Blasphemer may be a more precise title than Antichrist for this end-time dictator. This individual is someone who speaks against God and opposes everything God stands for, including his name, his dwelling, and the inhabitants of heaven. Some Roman emperors blasphemed against God in this way, but they did not fulfill these prophecies, even though they prefigured their fulfillment. The beast will wage war against the saints. In Revelation 13:7, it is written, "It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." The beast's government will persecute and extinguish all those who do not bow down in worship to the beast. The Antichrist will not be alone. The false prophet is the final member of the unholy Trinity, as described in Revelation 13:11-18. The second beast emerges from the earth instead of the sea. Although it appears meek and benevolent, the horns indicate that it will wield power. Jesus explicitly warned his followers to be aware of false prophets, who may appear innocent but will cause great harm. In Matthew 7:15 it says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." According to Revelation 13:13, the false prophet has the ability to perform impressive miracles, including calling down fire from heaven. He raises an image of the Antichrist for worship, gives life to the image, demands that all worship the image, and executes those who refuse to worship it. Paul declared that the Antichrist will come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. In Revelation 13:14-15, we read, "Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." It is said that the false prophet will require all individuals to receive a permanent mark, similar to how slaves were marked in the past, to show their complete loyalty to the Antichrist and rejection of God. This mark will be necessary to conduct any commercial transaction, and accepting the mark will result in eternal death. Revelation 14:10. According to the Bible, those who accept the mark are not only accepting an economic system, but also a worship system that rejects Jesus Christ. The number of the beast is revealed in Revelation 13:18, and we read about a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. Satan is not a creative being. All he can do is mimic God. It is no surprise to find that this is also a satanic parody of something God will do. It imitates God's mark on his people. Revelation 7:3-4. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The mark of the beast is called so because it is brought into existence by a man referred to as the beast. In this section, three individuals join together to form an alliance with the goal of ruling the world. Among them is the devil, The other two are human in origin and nature, known as the Antichrist and the False Prophet. According to biblical passages in Revelation 16:2 and 19:20, the mark of the beast is a symbol that distinguishes those who worship the beast. Revelation shows us the economic strategy of the first beast and the second beast. He causes all to receive a mark. A mark will be given to everyone under the government of the beast and his associate. This mark is necessary to participate in the economy, and those who do not have it will not be able to buy or sell anything. Only those who have a special number on a visible part of their bodies, hand, or forehead will be allowed to trade, and the number will be marked only on those who engage in imperial idolatry. The number 666 is the encoded name of the dictator. The technology to give people a mark that allows them to buy and sell in the electronic economy is already available. In the Bible, the word mark is connected only to the beast. The Greek term charagma generally refers to impressions on coins or documents. Charagma was the official imperial seal of the Roman Empire and was used on official documents during the 1st and 2nd centuries. These marks are now wounds. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6:23. Now these wages were becoming painfully evident. The rest of humanity, witnessing this, had a choice to make. Recognize this as a sign of God's judgment and turn to Him or harden their hearts and continue in the path of rebellion. As the subsequent bowls were poured out, the division between light and darkness, righteousness and wickedness, would become even more pronounced. In these times, the words of the psalmist resonated more than ever. "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," Hebrews 10:31. Referring to the Old Testament, "Yet even in His wrath, God's mercy remained evident." This judgment, like the plagues of Egypt, served as a warning. The second bowl, after the first bowl brought painful sores upon those who had the mark of the beast, the heavens prepared for another momentous act. The angel advanced, holding a bowl full of a mysterious liquid. Revelation 16:3 narrates the moment. "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died." As the bowl's contents touched the earth's waters, a chilling transformation began. The clear blue ocean, teeming with life, began to turn into a deep and thick red. It looked like the dark, thick blood of a dead body. This change was not merely symbolic or superficial. The transformation was profound, altering the very essence of the waters. Revelation 8:8-9 describes the partial contamination of the sea. Here, the contamination is complete. Every living creature in the sea died. We rid blood like that of a dead person. The sea does not necessarily become blood, but like the blood of a corpse, it will match the appearance and repulsive character of the blood in a dead body. No more whales or dolphins were heard. Everything was silent. Fishermen who used to fish happily were now shocked by the destruction. Cities that relied on fish for food were in trouble. This reminds us of a story in the Bible where God turned the Nile River in Egypt into blood. This happened because Pharaoh would not free the Israelites. However, the underlying message of the Bible was never forgotten, even in these terrible moments. It speaks of hope, redemption, and God's unfailing love. The third bowl, the rivers and springs were not spared either. They too turned into blood. Water, the very essence of life, was transformed into a symbol of death. Revelation 16:4 says, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." This complete contamination contrasts with the partial pollution of a third of the fresh waters shown in Revelation 8. When these judgments come, it means that the return of Jesus is imminent. Ecological disasters like these represent a severe threat to the human race, and our survival is in question. Imagine the terror people would feel approaching their sources of fresh water, only to find them unfit for consumption and filled with toxins that bring death instead of life. Rivers that once were full of fish and sparkled under the sun were now dark and thick. Springs of water that were once shared by people and animals were now red, reminding everyone that the world was in chaos. The events that happened before were just a preparation for this great event that John foresaw. The significance of this transformation is profound. Water, the source of life on Earth, had become blood, the symbol of spilled life. It was as if the very Earth was mourning, witnessing the consequences of humanity's rebellion against its Creator. When the people's pain and torment grew, a voice from heaven explained why this was happening. In Revelation 16, 5-6, it says, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" This passage serves as a reminder of the consequences of disobedience and sin. The rivers and springs, once sources of refreshment, became a testimony to these consequences. The world is being called to repentance, one bowl at a time. John's vision is a warning. For us to pay attention to the words of the Almighty, turn away from wickedness, and seek refuge in God's grace, especially in the face of such terrible judgments. The fourth bowl, it was time for the fourth bowl. An angel advanced, holding the next vessel of judgment. The target of this bowl was not the land or the water, but the very sun that illuminates the sky. In Revelation 16, 8-9, it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." Suddenly, a strange phenomenon occurred that changed everything. The sun, which had always been a source of light, heat, and sustenance, acquired a new and terrible power. It began to burn the earth with an intensity never seen before. The heat was so unbearable that people everywhere felt as if they were trapped inside an oven, with their skins burning under the relentless fire from above. The pain was intense, burning every bone and fiber of their beings. However, instead of turning to God for mercy, their hearts hardened, and they raised their fists to the sky in anger and disrespect toward God instead of pleading for help. The failure of men to respond with repentance shows that the knowledge or experience of judgment will not change the sinful condition of man. Those who are not overcome by grace will never be overcome. Revelation 16:9 captures the gravity of the human heart. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. This scene is a testimony to the hardness of human hearts, even in the face of undeniable divine intervention. Throughout the Bible, it is evident that God desires repentance. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The fifth bowl, by the command of the heavens, the fifth angel advanced, directing his bowl not to the seas, mountains, or rivers, but directly to the very throne of the beast, the epicenter of evil. In Revelation 16:10, it says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony." This represents darkness and pain. The fifth bowl judgment is a severe punishment where the beast's kingdom, representing evil forces, is covered in darkness. This causes much suffering and pain for the people living on earth. Despite this, the people experiencing this judgment continue to resist God and refuse to repent of their wrongdoings. The judgment falls upon the throne of the beast. There is darkness, and people in pain refuse to repent. The throne and kingdom of the beast in the Bible, particularly in Revelation 16:10-11, refer to the center of power and authority of a figure known as the beast. This figure symbolizes evil forces or an evil ruler, often interpreted as an antichrist or a system opposed to God. In the book of Revelation, The throne of the beast refers to the seat of power from which the beast exerts control and spreads its influence. The kingdom of the beast means the area or territory that the beast controls. These terms are symbolic and describe the forces of evil in opposition to God in the end times. The fifth bowl judgment, representing God's judgment being poured out upon this throne, signifies a direct attack on the foundation of the beast's power and authority, undermining its ability to operate and causing chaos within its domain. In this situation, a strategic approach is adopted to deal with the enemy and its followers. The beast is targeted first, before its territory is affected. This approach involves focusing on the main source of power or leadership first, and then dealing with the broader area of influence. When facing adversities, it is important to identify and address the main source of power or leadership. This could be the leading figure, the main cause of a problem, or the central point of control. Once the leader or source is identified, the next step is to neutralize or diminish its influence. This is similar to how the throne of the beast is targeted, representing a direct blow to the heart of the opposition's power. After the leader or source has been dealt with, the focus then shifts to the broader territory or followers. In practical terms, this means addressing the wider issues, consequences, or followers who were under the initial source's influence. In the book of Revelation, this is symbolized by the entire kingdom being covered in darkness after the attack on the beast's throne. Darkness over the kingdom is simply the absence of light. The first reference to darkness in the Bible is in the creation story in Genesis, where it is written, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." God then creates light and separates the light from the darkness. Darkness is often used to symbolize a life lived without the guidance or presence of God. For example, Psalm 82:5 says, "The gods know nothing, they understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." This indicates a lack of spiritual understanding or illumination. Darkness is often associated with evil, sin, and the domain of Satan. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:12. Here, darkness is a metaphor for the forces of evil in opposition to God. Darkness can also represent ignorance and error. In 1 John 1:6, it is written, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." This suggests that living in darkness is living in a way that is not aligned with God's truth. In terms of judgment, darkness is used to describe God's judgment or times of suffering. For example, in Matthew 22:13, Jesus tells a parable where a man not wearing wedding clothes is thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 16:10-11, the darkness mentioned symbolizes more than just a physical absence of light. It represents a deeper spiritual meaning connected to judgment, suffering, and the consequences of evil. These verses are part of a series of judgments known as the bowl judgments being poured out on the earth. In this context, the darkness enveloping the kingdom of the beast, which is a symbol of the forces of evil in opposition to God, can be interpreted as divine judgment and punishment for the evil deeds and rebellion against God represented by the beast and its kingdom. Alternatively, it can also be interpreted as suffering and agony, where the darkness brings pain and suffering to the inhabitants of the beast's kingdom. This aligns with the biblical use of darkness as a metaphor for suffering and affliction. Another interpretation is spiritual blindness and stubbornness, where despite the suffering, the people in this darkness do not repent, reflecting a state of spiritual blindness where people are unable or unwilling to recognize their wrongs and turn to God. This can also mean the consequences of evil, where the darkness in the beast's kingdom symbolizes the ultimate consequence of continually choosing to do evil and going against what is right. In Revelation 16:11, it says, and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Surrounded by the undeniable evidence of the Almighty's power and majesty, their hearts remained hardened, resolute in their rebellion. The text concludes with a somber reflection on the state of humanity at that time. And they refused to repent of what they had done. These instances show that, according to the Bible, there are times when people continue to resist changing their ways and turning to God, even when faced with significant pain or challenges. This is often depicted as a warning against the dangers of a hardened heart and the importance of heeding God's call to repentance. In the fifth bowl judgment, the people who refuse to repent, despite being in pain and suffering, may be doing so because of their stubbornness and hardened hearts. This is similar to the story of Pharaoh in Exodus, where people's hearts became so hardened that they were unwilling to change, even when facing severe consequences. Another possible reason for this refusal to repent is deeply rooted rebellion against God. In Revelation 16:10-11, the people have been following the beast, a symbol of evil, and may have become so committed to this path that they could not turn back, even when facing suffering. Sometimes, when people are deeply involved in wrong actions, they become blind to the truth. They may not realize that their suffering is connected to their actions, or that the only way out of their situation is through repentance. When people continue doing wrong things repeatedly, they may start to feel less and less bothered by it. They may not see their actions as wrong or feel the need to change their behavior, even if it is causing them pain. In Revelation 16:10-11, the people are shown cursing God because of their pains and sores, instead of understanding the root cause of their suffering. They choose to blame God for it, which prevents them from recognizing the need to repent and turn to God. In essence, the stubborn refusal of the people to repent in the face of the pain and suffering described in Revelation 16:10-11 can be attributed to a combination of factors, such as stubbornness, deep-seated rebellion against God, lack of clarity or discernment of the truth, desensitization to the harmful effects of sin, and a tendency to deflect blame away from themselves. These factors can prevent individuals from recognizing their errors and seeking forgiveness from God. The Bible speaks about the existence of such rebellious hearts long before in the Scriptures. These people are capable of distinguishing between good and evil, but choose to remain in the darkness of their ways. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. The fifth bowl reminds us that Jesus is the only way. Those who prefer darkness over light will face their final judgment here on earth during the end times to fulfill the prophecy of the fifth bowl. However, they will still grow with the feeling of rebellion within them and endure the hardships because their minds would already be sealed to the beast and the strong powers of evil. Then, they would experience a second death on Judgment Day, when they would be cast into the lake of fire with the beast. At that moment, they would realize the gravity of their evil deeds, but there would be no turning back. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and whoever walks in him will never be cast into darkness. Prepare for the day of the Lord. The fifth bowl issued a strong warning of repentance to the unbelievers. When the prophecy of the fifth bowl is fulfilled, God will show no mercy to the Antichrist's kingdom. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Malachi 4:1. The sixth bowl, the sixth angel, a divine being of power and purpose, held in his hand a bowl full of God's judgment. It was a vessel of divine purpose, and the angel knew the weight of its contents. The entire cosmos seemed to pause in reverence for what was about to happen. The angel poured out his bowl on the stretches of the great river Euphrates, an event of such magnitude that it could only be better described by John, who witnessed it. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Revelation 16:12. As the water of the great river Euphrates dried up, what once blocked the way now became a clear path. The river Euphrates, an extensive part of the Fertile Crescent area, is a significant landmark in the scriptures and a valuable resource in the Middle East as it flows through Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. The Bible refers to this river more than 50 times. The book of Genesis is where we are first introduced to this river in the Bible. In Genesis 2, it is written that the river Euphrates was one of the four rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that one day the river Euphrates will dry up to make way for a king who is the king of the east. The drying up of natural resources seems to be divinely orchestrated as part of the events leading up to Armageddon. The identity of the kings of the east mentioned in Revelation 16:12 has been the subject of much speculation and interpretation throughout Christian history. The book of Revelation often uses symbolic language, making its prophecies difficult to understand, allowing for a variety of different interpretations. Therefore, the expression, the kings of the east, has been studied from various angles. Under the Antichrist, man's wickedness reached its peak and is met with God's wrath against sin. The drying up of the Euphrates comes in the sixth bowl judgment. The penultimate judgment of the tribulation is the drying up of the Euphrates River. The Romans believed that the Euphrates River would serve as an impenetrable defense against the empires located to the east. At that time, the river was 2,900 kilometers long and had a width that ranged from 300 to 1,200 meters. However, when the river dried up and became a road, massive armies from the east were able to move westward with relative ease. There is speculation about why these eastern armies moved westward. Some believe it was in response to the rise of a global figure known as the Antichrist, who is based in Europe. It is believed that, in the end, they will engage in combat with God. Then the kings of the earth will gather at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The drying up of the Euphrates is connected to a great war. The Bible suggests that the drying up of the Euphrates River is caused by an angel who pours a bowl or a vessel of God's wrath. This event is not the result of natural reasons, such as climate or human intervention, but rather divinely designed. The purpose of this divine event is to prepare the way for the kings of the east, setting the stage for the prophesied battle. The great conflict happens in a place called Armageddon, Har Megiddo. But what is the Battle of Armageddon? Today, the term Armageddon is sometimes used in a more general sense to refer to any kind of cataclysmic battle, especially if it is seen as likely to result in widespread destruction or the annihilation of human life. According to the book of Revelation, the biblical term Armageddon refers to the final and decisive conflict that will occur in the future between God and the forces of evil. The word comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo, the predicted site of the battle. The word Armageddon makes its only appearance in the Bible in Revelation 16, but that was not the only event on that day. After the water disappeared, three bizarre spirits appeared from a dark place. They seemed to come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The spirits take the form of frogs. While all ancient people of God saw them as unclean, the Egyptians revered a frog goddess. The stage was set, the stage prepared, and the universe held its breath. The battle lines between good and evil were drawn more clearly than ever before. As John's vision continued, he realized with deep reverence the gravity of the events unfolding. He wrote, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Revelation 16:15. The exact location of Armageddon remains uncertain, as there is no mount called Megiddo. However, the word Har can also mean hill, so the most likely location is the hilly area surrounding the plain of Megiddo, located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Megiddo has been a site of conflict for many armies throughout history, including the Egyptians, Assyrians, Greeks, Romans, Crusaders, and Napoleon's troops. The battles that took place at Megiddo during World War I are also noteworthy. Armageddon was the site of two of the most significant disasters in biblical history. The first was the death of Saul and his sons, 1 Samuel 31:8, and the second was the death of King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35:22. In the last days, demonic influences will cause the kings of the earth to gather their armies for an all-out attack. The Antichrist will lead this movement. The Battle of Armageddon is a multifaceted conflict involving a wide range of participants, including supernatural beings and the forces of good and evil. The drying up of the Euphrates and the Battle of Armageddon are two interconnected events in the prophetic timeline. The first event, involving the drying up of the Euphrates River, serves as a preparation for the second event, involving the Battle of Armageddon, clearing a geographical path for the battle. It is a sign that the final confrontation between good and evil will lead to a new era of divine governance and peace. After the drying up of the Euphrates, what will happen to the Antichrist? While he leads the Battle of Armageddon, people will become more dissatisfied with the leadership of this global dictator who has broken all the promises he made. During the Battle of Armageddon, significant parts of the world will begin to build their own military forces in an attempt to overthrow him. Important segments of the world will begin to gather their military forces and rebel against him. In the future, the Antichrist will try to crush rebellions against him, but he will be prevented from destroying Israel and Jerusalem. If the Euphrates River is no longer present, the rulers of the eastern lands will have a better chance of attacking the Antichrist. When they arrive, it will trigger the greatest conflict in human history. The seventh bowl. As the scene unfolded in the heavens, the seventh angel prepared to pour out the last bowl of God's judgment. This was no ordinary bowl. It represented the culmination of all the previous judgments, revealing the true severity and finality of God's decision. In Revelation 16:17, it is written, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" This proclamation was not just an announcement, but an affirmation of the conclusion of God's final judgment on earth. After this, the sky reacted strongly, with voices, thunders, lightning, and a great earthquake, as never occurred since men were on the earth, so great was this earthquake. Revelation 16:18. This was not an ordinary storm. The world had never seen anything so powerful. The intense earthquake showed the seriousness of God's final decision. The spiritual world was in turmoil due to God's actions. As the dust settled, another profound revelation emerged. Babylon, the great city that represents human pride, rebellion, and decadence, was remembered before God. In this remembrance, she received the cup of his fierce wrath. Once formidable and dominant, the city now divided and fractured into three distinct parts. Her destruction was not an isolated event. Around the globe, other cities, bastions of human civilization, crumbled and fell in rapid succession. The greatness of human achievements was being reduced to ruins quickly. The geography of the world changed, for every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. Revelation 16:20. The world, as humanity knew it, was reshaping, leaving no trace of its previous appearance. From the throne itself, an announcement was made that there would be no more delays. God, in his mercy, prolonged this scene for as long as possible. The seals were followed by trumpets, and the trumpets were followed by bowls, and there would be no more judgments on earth after this. It is done. It is possible that the fact that the bowl is poured into the air may show the judgment against the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and his allies, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2:2. In these final judgments, God shakes the earth with a tremendous earthquake. The same is promised in the book of Revelation, providing a more detailed account of the fall of Babylon, the great city. Suffice it to say that God presents her with the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. But how did humanity react amidst the chaos? One would expect repentance or recognition of the divine hand in action. However, even when massive hailstones, each weighing about 45 kilograms, fell from the sky, the human spirit remained stubborn. People, instead of seeking forgiveness or understanding, cursed God. Their hearts, hardened by years of rebellion, could not grasp the magnitude of their error. Thus, the seventh bowl was not merely a demonstration of God's power, but a clear indication of human fragility and the consequences of persistent rebellion. The story serves as a sobering reminder that while God is patient and merciful, there comes a time when justice must prevail. The story in Revelation is about how people react when they see God's great power. When clear signs of God appear, people will still not change their wrong behavior, showing how stubborn and rebellious humans can be. The main message here is that despite the severity of God's judgments, many people on earth refuse to repent or acknowledge God's sovereignty. However, the severe events of the fourth bowl remind us that the end times will be marked by judgments for those who reject him. The choice for humanity, then and now, remains the same. Repent and give glory to God, or face the consequences of a hardened heart. The book of Revelation speaks about the end of the world and God's final plan. With each bowl poured out, the urgency and gravity of God's judgment become clear. The events described are not meant to merely incite fear, but to highlight the profound consequences of a world that turns against its creator. In the story, there are seven bowls showing God's wrath. The seven bowls are especially important because they have deep meanings and prophecies, a demonstration of God's wrath and judgment against evil. The seven bowls serve as a profound testimony to God's righteous indignation against humanity's wickedness and rebellion. As each bowl is poured out, the earth experiences unprecedented calamities, from painful sores afflicting people, Revelation 16:2, to the sun scorching the earth with intense heat, Revelation 16:8. These events are not arbitrary acts of cruelty, but rather a reflection of the biblical principle. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, Galatians 6:7. The bowls are a direct response to man's actions, emphasizing that persistent sin and rebellion have consequences. A call to repentance. Notably, even amidst the terrifying unfolding of these events, God's heart remains consistent. He desires repentance and reconciliation. It is a painful revelation of the stubbornness of the human heart. Even when confronted with God's undeniable power and judgment, many choose disobedience over repentance. God's intention is never to destroy for the sake of destruction, but his judgments are, in part, intended to lead people to the realization of their need for him. As 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The bowls are not just isolated incidents of judgment. They set the stage for the grand finale of human history, leading to the Battle of Armageddon and God's ultimate victory over evil, Revelation 16:16. The seven bowls of Revelation are not just judgments, but also messages that convey the seriousness of God regarding sin, his desire for humanity to repent and return to him, and his promise to eliminate evil and establish his eternal kingdom. For believers, the seven bowls offer hope, reminding us that no matter how dark the world may seem, God's light and truth will always triumph. It is important to remember that the book of Revelation is not just about endings, but also about new beginnings. Beyond the seven bowls, there is hope for a renewed creation where pain, suffering, and death are distant memories. For those who heed the message and turn to the light, a new dawn awaits. The Bible is a book full of prophecies. Its pages contain 735 predictions about the future. A prophecy can be found in a quarter of the chapters of the Bible. From beginning to end, it is essentially a prophetic text, although some books focus more on predictions than others. 596 of the 735 predictions have already occurred and were literally fulfilled according to the prediction of the scriptures. Therefore, 81% of all biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled, and some of these prophecies were made centuries before becoming a reality. It does not take much self-confidence to accept the possibility that the remaining 19% will also occur. This is an impressive total. How many of these predictions still need to be fulfilled before the return of Jesus? The answer is about 20, and we are watching to see these happen first before awaiting the Lord's return. The wrath of the Lamb. What is the biblical understanding of God's wrath? Wrath refers to the intense emotional response to perceived injustice or wrongdoing. It can be described as anger, vexation, indignation, or irritation. Both humans and God can exhibit wrath, but there is a significant difference between the two. God's wrath is always considered holy and justified, while man's wrath is rarely justified and never holy. The Old Testament portrays God's wrath as a divine reaction to human sin and disobedience, most often triggered by idolatry. For example, Psalm 78, 56, 66 recounts Israel's idolatry. Divine wrath is consistently directed at those who do not follow God's will. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Psalm 2:1-6. God's wrath against sin and disobedience is completely justified because God's plan for humanity is holy and perfect, just as God is. God made a way to receive His divine favor, which is through repentance. By repenting, a sinner can turn God's wrath away from themselves. However, if someone rejects this perfect plan, they reject God's love, mercy, grace, and favor, and will suffer His just wrath. The New Testament supports the concept of an angry God who judges sin. The story of the rich man and Lazarus illustrates God's judgment and the severe consequences for unrepentant sinners. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Whoever believes in the Son will not suffer God's wrath for their sin, because the Son took God's wrath upon Himself when He died in our place on the cross. Those who do not believe in the Son, who do not receive Him as Savior, will be judged on the day of wrath. God's wrath is a fearful and terrifying thing. Only those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, shed for us on the cross, can be assured that God's wrath will never fall upon them. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Romans 5:9. Man humbled, God exalted. God has incredible ways of making men feel that they are nothing more than dust. He will sweep entire dynasties just as people remove an anthill when it becomes a nuisance. If you examine the history books, you will find that the Lord, in all the works of providence that have been done up to this point, has continually brought down arrogant looks and caused man's haughtiness to be humble. Indeed, it seems that this is God's miraculous work. And if a man turned to me and asked, "What is God doing?" I would answer by saying, "He is raising those who are humble while lowering the proud." He always seems to be involved in this, as if it were His natural work, and He takes pleasure in it. He brings down nests built among the stars. What is being constantly done in His providence will continue until man's pride is completely eradicated. There will be no place in this world for any kind of majesty except for the King of Kings. Under the canopy of heaven, there will be only one name before which people will bow, one throne that will be held in high regard in people's minds, and only one name by which all the families of the earth will be called. On that day, when the whole earth is filled with His glory, as the waters cover the sea, it will be said, He has brought down man's arrogance, and only the Lord is exalted. Let us pray. Lord, protect me from spiritual laziness. Help me to be a good steward of the opportunities, spiritual gifts, influence, relationships, resources, wisdom, and all the other blessings you have generously given me. I know I do not deserve any of them. Help me to use them diligently in your service, for your glory, and to advance your kingdom. May I not be concerned with my own comfort, ease, convenience, and pleasure, but rather with how to please you and serve others. I know that all these spiritual sins are expressions of inadequate and wrong love for you and others. Teach me to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as myself. Amen.